Spirit FM now presents A Question of Faith. A Question of Faith is underwritten by St. Joseph Communications, bringing you the finest Catholic presentations. Their toll-free telephone number for information is 1-800-526-2151. And Spirit FM is very grateful for the generous monthly support of St. Joseph Communications and listeners like you. As is the case on Wednesday mornings, we're joined this morning by Dr. Scott Hahn. Good morning once again, Scott, and happy Easter.
Good morning, Gus, and happy Easter to you as well.
What a blessed season it is, and what a blessed day it is today. I'm excited about the topic that we have chosen for today, that I feel that the Lord has chosen for us to talk about today. Scott, one of the great things about our faith, about the Christian religion, is that it is indeed a religion of much mystery when we talk about the Eucharist. And probably the greatest mystery of all is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we'd like you to touch on today, Scott.
It's appropriate, too, not only because it is the chief mystery of our faith, but because it's also an important element of what we listen to and learn from Mother Church, because the Great Commission is a reading at the end of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus has finished making his resurrection appearances in the post-Easter time, he assembled his disciples there on a mountain in Galilee, and right before departing, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the way that he goes about, the way they are to go about doing it, he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the three constituent words that form the reality in our mind and the reality in eternity come straight from the lips of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." So it isn't just one mystery, it's many, many mysteries. It's the mystery of creation, the mystery of God sending his Son to become a man, to die on the cross. It's the mystery of the resurrection, the mystery of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. But as theologians will tell you, all mysteries unfold as elements of the single overarching mystery of the Trinity. As raindrops fall from the clouds, so all the doctrines of the faith flow from this single chief mystery, the Blessed Trinity. And that's why I think it is unfortunate that for many, many Christians, the Trinity is something they believe. It is a dogma that they accept, if for no other reason than they want to avoid heresy. Beyond that, you'll find some of them not giving it much, if any, thought. And, you know, they might excuse themselves by saying, well, after all, even as you said, it is a mystery. But a mystery is not something to be avoided. A mystery in our faith is something to be pondered, something to be contemplated, something for our souls to soak in, that we might come to know not just what God has done, but who God is. And that's what the Catechism emphasizes, but even more than just the impersonal Catechism, that is what Pope John Paul II never tires of talking about. The 3 years, 97, 98, 99, as you know, are all preparatory years for the Great Jubilee, the year 2000, Y2K in the secular world, but Pope John Paul II has called it the Great Jubilee, the year 2000, and he has called all Catholics, all Christians around the world, to use this year to devote themselves to understanding and to celebrating and to pondering this mystery of the Blessed Trinity. And I think it's high time that we really get in step with the Vicar of Christ in this, and also get in step with the very last words that Jesus is uttering to his disciples, saying, hey, I want the whole world to know not just what God has done, but who God is. And I can understand that. I mean, I personally, I can relate to it, because when I'm dealing with people who are only interested in what I can do for them, or what I have done for them, or what I will do for them in the next week or two, I tend to feel a little bit used. Now, that might be a personal weakness on my part, but I think that's generally true for most human beings, that they want to relate to other people in more personal terms, not just functional terms. And when we relate to other people in just strictly functional terms, it's almost as though we keep them at arm's length. It's almost as though we use them, or we feel used by people who treat us that way. I think that's also applicable when it comes to our relationship with God. I think we end up with a much shallower relationship when we only relate to God in terms of God creating us, God redeeming us, God supplying us all of our needs, and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with thanking God for all the things that he's doing in our lives. But as any theologian can tell you, thanksgiving is a lower form of worship than praise. We praise God for who God is. We thank him for what he's done. And when you get right down to it, the Trinity alone discloses to us God's own eternal and personal identity. I remember when this really hit home to me, I might have mentioned this a few months ago because it just happened a while back, that I was in a parish on a Sunday morning and a woman behind the altar standing next to the priest actually began the liturgy. She intoned the words, "We begin in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." And I felt almost immediately troubled in my soul, unsettled. And I offered a quick prayer, like, "Lord, what's wrong with this?" You know, and I thought, well, maybe it's just her political agenda is bugging me. No, I'm used to that. Maybe it's just, you know, feminist motives. No, I'm used to that. Maybe it's the liturgical abuse. Well, no, I've grown accustomed to that sort of thing too, so I'm not rocked or knocked off balance that easily. And suddenly, it dawned on me that we were no longer naming God in terms of who God is, but rather in terms of what God had done for us in creating and redeeming and sanctifying. And I thought for a second, you know, if you called up a scientist and you said, "Okay, how old do you think creation is?" You know, you might hear something like Carl Sagan, "Oh, billions and billions of years." But nobody actually believes that the creation itself, I mean, it might be trillions of years or it might be tens of thousands, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that the creation is not eternal, but God is. And so creation is something that God does. It's not who God is, because God is eternal. Creation is not. And so redemption isn't eternal, much less our sanctification. And so when we look at the Trinity, we capture who God is. In fact, the Trinity is the one thing that God eternally is. He's a Father, which is more than just a name, more than just a noun. It's also a verb when it comes to God, because he is eternal Father who is eternally fathering. And as St. Athanasius said, that's the reason why there's an eternal Son, and that's the reason why there's also an eternal bond of love between the Father and the Son, because a perfect Father not only fathers a Son who perfectly images him, but he loves that Son perfectly, and he gives that Son the capacity to love him perfectly, and that's the love which is the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, this can get rather lofty, but I prefer the approach that John Paul II takes. He has said, and I love this quote, and you'll hear it from me a dozen times if you stick around, "God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude. All the other world religions have a God who is a solitary being, a single individual." John Paul says, "God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family, because in God there is fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is interpersonal love, and that's the Holy Spirit." And when you think about that, it's striking. He didn't say God is like a family. He said that God is a family, because only God has these essential family properties in him perfectly and eternally. It would be accurate to say that, you know, that the Lloyds or the Hans, they're like families because they have fatherhood, they have sonship. These properties are present in our households, but only imperfectly. And so it really causes us to change the way we think about God and about ourselves, because suddenly, you know, things feel like they're turned upside down, but they're really turned right side up, because then we suddenly realize that family is not something that is primarily human or biological or earthly. If John Paul is right, if the Catholic faith is right, if the scriptures are true, then family is ultimately not human but divine. It isn't temporal, it's eternal. It's not earthly, it's heavenly, because God alone is the perfect family. And that explains why when he made us and he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," he made man, male and female, and commanded man to be fruitful, to multiply in Genesis 1:26. Then in Genesis 2, we go ahead and do it. The two become one, and in the process, they become three in one. The child is the embodiment of the one that these two have become. And so the family becomes three in one, and then as children are added, four in one, 10 in one, 1,000 in one. But we never lose this calling from God. We never lose this essential identity for ourselves, that we too are family. We have deep longings within our soul, stirrings in our heart. Sometimes it's almost impossible to put words to it, but deep down, it's the fact that we were made for family. We were made in family, and not just human families. "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee," St. Augustine said. And so ultimately, our family experiences, our romances, our love bonds, our children, all of these are like rungs in a ladder that God puts in place so we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can ascend, can climb up to our only eternal home, and that is this heavenly family we call the Trinity. That's why I think John Paul II is so excited about the Great Jubilee, the year 2000. What a great mystery to ponder. It'll change the way we live, the way we love. He's calling us, Christ is calling us through his vicar, to live and to love more like God does, and more with the power of God's love, too.
It's amazing as we ponder it seems that the theme of all the programs that we do together, Scott, on A Question of Faith, kind of center around this family bond. And as we ponder the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as, like you said, not like a family, but a family. And the analogy that you can bring together really encompasses everything as you branch out and you think of the communion of saints and all of the people of God being part of this familial relationship.
Right. You can compare the church to many things. You can compare it to a sheepfold, to a building, to a body. Those are all really good metaphors. But there's one thing that goes beyond the metaphorical, and that is the family. When you look at the church and you call it the family of God, as John Paul consistently does, as Vatican II consistently does, as the Catechism, as the Apostle Paul and John, they all are describing something not just as a metaphor. It's more than metaphorical. It is the metaphysical essence of what the church is, of who we are as sons and daughters, as children of God, brothers and sisters to each other. We are the family because God is a Father who eternally fathers the Son and the Holy Spirit, who binds them together in communion. And everything that God does reflects who he is. And this is the flip side of that. I mean, it's one thing to get beyond what God has done, to get to see who God is. But once you're there, you want to return, because suddenly, when you re-examine what God has done in the light of who he is, only then do you really grasp the deepest dimensions, the truest essence of what God has done. He doesn't just save us from sin. He doesn't just save us from hell, from damnation and condemnation. I mean, if that's all he did, that would be awesome. But what he's doing is he's not just saving us from sin and damnation and hellfire. He's saving us for divine sonship and for himself, so that we will be plunged into this infinite family, fiery love for eternity. And God is the one who's going to make it so that we feel at home inside of that.
Scott,
and that's where we are now, too.
If you would, touch quickly on the different properties of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. For instance, a question that I have been asked and have myself, I guess, would be when Jesus said that no one knows the date and the hour but the Father. So talk to us about how the three different persons of the Trinity may function differently.
Yes, you have in that statement, well, you have other statements too that really shed a lot of light on that. I am the Father one, the Father who has given to me all things. And I think that's what leads someone like Pope St. Gregory the Great to say that when Jesus is talking that way, he's using a Hebrew idiom. He's using a figure of speech in which he's really saying, look, the angels don't know, you don't need to know, the Father knows, and in my humanity, I have not come to that knowledge. He's not claiming to be ignorant. He's just basically saying that when it comes to the entire created realm, from stem to stern, from the angels down through humanity, that kind of knowledge has not yet been disclosed. But at the same time, Pope St. Gregory the Great says that Jesus would have had that knowledge accessible to him in his divinity, because the Father and the Son share everything. They have everything in common except one term. The Church teaches that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So the Father is unbegotten, but he is the one begetting. The Son is not the begetter, he is the begotten. He is the one who is Father as the Son. And, you know, you might think, well, these are just word games. No, they're not. They're much more than that, because what they do is they reorient us so that we can recognize that the things that we know to be real here below are real because they're derived from, and they point back to this interpersonal love which originally exists in God. So if you saw a person, for instance, who was a solitary individual, and somebody whispered to you, see that guy? He pre-existed everybody on earth, and he is perfect love. You'd probably scratch your head and wonder, well, how could he be perfect love if he existed for a long time with nobody else except himself? you know, well, your friend would say, he loved himself so much, you'd stop right in the middle of the sentence and say, wait a second, that kind of thing is narcissism. That isn't perfect love. Love is self-giving. Love requires other people to whom I commit myself, to whom I give myself, day after day after day, when it feels good or when it feels bad. And that reality of interpersonal love is ultimately what the church is getting at when it says the Father. Father's the Son. The Son isn't the Father. The Father is the Son. But everything they share in common. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit is, according to Jesus and the church's teaching, the perfect bond of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. That's why the Holy Spirit has a name that's unique. The Father is the name for the first person. The Son is the name for the second person. The Holy Spirit, the name for the third person. But the Holy Spirit's name is actually pointing to something that the Father and the Son share. Both the Father and the Son are holy. Both the Father and the Son are Spirit. So we name the third person Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the bond of communion representing the life and the love that is shared between the Father and the Son. It's been compared to the bride, the role of the mother in the family, and how she not only has carried the children, but how she binds the family together as the heart of the home. Every analogy is ultimately weak, but I think this one's kind of useful for showing us how the Holy Spirit is not just smoke or wind or fire or water. It also is. The Holy Spirit is a person who binds the Father and the Son and the whole family of God together in communion.
Oh, praise his name. Scott, if we could, just maybe a quick bit of apologetics. This is something that I would like for you to touch on. There are those who may come knocking at doors and things like that who do not believe in the Holy Trinity, who are not Trinitarian. What might be a quick way for us to address that with those who don't believe in three persons, one God?
I think what you have to just say, just walk them through one or two, maybe three logical steps, and just say, do you believe that God is a Father? And of course they're going to have to say yes if they're opening up the New Testament. That's the overarching theme of the New Testament.
Sure.
Okay, do you also believe that God is eternal? Yes. Okay, if he's an eternal Father, would you agree that the world is not eternal, but something that was created at the very beginning? Well, obviously. Okay, if he's an eternal Father, but he's not eternal creator, then he's eternally fathering. What is the obvious result of someone who is a father from all eternity and he's eternally fathering? St. Athanasius would say that's a no-brainer. There is an eternal son. And if he's an eternal father who is a perfect father from all eternity, then there must be an eternal son who is also perfect. That is, the Father doesn't hold anything back in communicating his life and sharing his love. And so the Son possesses the fullness of what the Father has because the Father isn't stingy. That line of argumentation is exactly how St. Athanasius, as a young man, and as a mere deacon, overcame the sophisticated Arian heretics at the Council of Nicaea and gave us the Nicene Creed. You know, he is begotten, not made. He is eternally begotten. He's light from light, true God from true God, because that's what fathering means. And so if you just begin with that one truth, God is a father from eternity, then he's eternally fathering. And the rest follows like child's play.
That's awesome. Would you lead us in a prayer as we close today, Scott, that we will just love the Father through the Son and be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Wow, what a dignity, what a privilege, yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Oh God, we talk about this mystery, but we haven't really even begun to grasp it. To grasp you, O living one, perfect love. This eternal family, we address you with the longings of our heart because you have made us to be like you in family, but you have made us for you. And on this earthly pilgrimage, sometimes we feel far from you. Sometimes we feel far from each other. Heavenly Father, we offer one prayer in Jesus' name, that through the Holy Spirit, you'd heal us and bind up our wounds and join us to Jesus and through him to each other, that we might not only be your family, but we might live and love like you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, this is the richest fare any banquet ever had, I tell you.
Amen, brother. Amen. Well, thank you once again for that teaching on the Trinity today, and be back with us next week.
I sure will.
Outstanding. Thank you once again. Dr. Scott Hahn, have a great day. Blessings to you and your family. Scott Hahn joining us once again for A Question of Faith. A Question of Faith is underwritten by St. Joseph Communications. St. Joseph Communications offers a complete line of Scott Hahn's books and tapes and much, much more. St. Joseph Communications, bringing you the finest Catholic presentations. Their toll-free telephone number for information is 1-800-526-2151, and their address on the internet is www.saintjoe.com. And Spirit FM is very grateful for the generous monthly support of St. Joseph Communications and listeners like you.